Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Our text this morning is Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 27. And as we read this, and then as I give you a bit of an introduction, I just want to acknowledge my indebtedness to a pastor by the name of Pastor Joe Novison, who's pastor of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church in Chattanooga. And some of the things I'm going to give you in the introduction, I'm stealing from him, but I want to acknowledge I'm stealing from him at the beginning, so I'm not plagiarizing. But some sermons he preached years ago that I heard that really were helpful in understanding the context of the book of Hebrews. You're in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to begin our reading in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willingly, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Let's pray. Our Father, give me a mouth to speak and give your people ears to hear. And help us, O Lord, to hear what your word says. Your word is given to us for our profit and not for our harm. It convicts, but it also comforts and strengthens and encourages. And so, Father, you know the needs in every heart this morning. And I pray the Spirit of God will use your word to minister to those hearts. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of our young men who are here this morning have just gotten back from a kayaking trip in which they were kayaking in the open ocean. Some of the red wine men and my oldest son, Samuel. Fellas, what do you have to do in the middle of the ocean to cause your boat to drift? The answer is nothing. Many of you are raising gardens this summer. And my wife has some things in our backyard, and we're enjoying the fruits of that as we eat our suppers each night. But what do you have to do to cause your garden to be overgrown with nettles and weeds? The answer is nothing. You know, Brian Andrews was talking about a knife he was given as a chef's knife. It's very, very sharp, and he loves a very wonderful knife. But ladies and men, if you take your sharpest of implements and a wonderful kitchen knife and you throw it out in the backyard and leave it out there in the elements, what will you have to do to cause it to rust and to lose its sharp edge? Again, the answer is nothing. You're starting to see a pattern emerging here, aren't you? If you want the muscles in your body to atrophy, so that they no longer have any strength, what do you have to do to accomplish it? Again, the answer is nothing. It's a law of nature that things left to themselves, by their very design, will rust, rot, burn out, weaken. It is the natural tendency of things to decay. And I would submit to you that the same thing that's true in the physical realm is also true in the spiritual realm. What does it take for your soul to grow dull and apathetic? What do you have to do to cause that to happen? Nothing. What do you have to do to make your heart grow hard and crusty? Answer, nothing. What do you have to do to drift away from the hope of the gospel? Nothing. The hymn writer has it right. It says our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Don't you see it in your own heart? Don't you see it in your own life? It's what we are prone to do. The writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, the Bible does not tell us his identity. My personal vote is Apollos, but that's just my personal vote. My guess is as good as any. But whoever the writer was, the Bible doesn't tell us, he was writing to a people who were beginning to drift. There were people, there's no indication of any major moral calamity. There's no major moral fall spoken of, like, say, in 1 Corinthians. But there are some doctrinal problems. One of the big doctrinal problems was this. The people were embracing the types and shadows of the old covenant and embracing them. And they were going back into Judaism. And basically the Hebrew writer is saying, why would you go back to the types and shadows when you've got the real thing? Why would you go back to an inferior priesthood when you have a far superior priest? Why would you go back to the types and shadows and ceremonial bondage of being living like a kosher Jew when Christ has come and set us free from those things? But the great problem with them was simply that they had just grown apathetic. They had just grown spiritually indifferent. You parents, when you look at your children, sometimes you say something to them and they don't like it and they react rather visibly to it, sharply to what you tell them, to a rebuke or something. And other times maybe they're encouraged, but doesn't it really bother you when you try to tell your kids something and what you get is nothing? They just don't care one way or another. You almost rather them react one way or the other, but not just be indifferent like I just don't care about anything. Well, these were people who had begun to grow dull in their heart and apathetic. And the problem was they didn't realize, they did not know that they had begun to drift. And the problem with that was just around the next bend in the corner was moral and doctrinal apostasy awaiting them if the drift was not arrested. He says to them in one place in Hebrews chapter 5, by this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, you ought to be instructing others in the Word of God. And yet I have to give you the milk of the Word. I have to go back to the basic elements, the fundamentals of the faith, and reteach you those things because you're not even ready for spiritual meat. But you should not only be ready for spiritual meat, you should be at this point mature enough to be dispensing it to others as well. But you've grown dull and hard of hearing and hard of heart. And so he seeks to arrest them and keep them from drifting away. But here's the thing that's interesting. In order to arrest the drift and to take care of their apathy, the writer of Hebrews does not give them a glorified 12-step program to overcome spiritual apathy. Here's 12 steps to overcoming spiritual apathy in your life. That's not what he does. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. He doesn't even begin his book by giving a, hi, I'm Paul, or hi, I'm Apollos, to the church at so-and-so. He doesn't even give an introduction. And Joe Novison said this. He said, it's because it's as if we're in the emergency room holding our spiritual entrails in our arms and there's no time for pleasantries to say, hi, I'm Paul. Or, hi, I'm Apollos. He wants to so quickly arrest us that he just starts off this way. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It's quite a way to start off a letter, isn't it? Why does he do it that way? Because he doesn't give us a 12-step program. What he does is he exalts Christ so high that our souls are compelled to look upon him. Because he knows that's all we need to blow the cobwebs and the dust out of our hearts and to take away our spiritual apathy. Just get your eyes on Jesus and keep them fixed there. I believe the great central phrase of Hebrews is there in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, fixing your eyes upon Jesus, keeping your eyes on there. Ever think about Abraham? Remember when Abraham was in a tent and the Lord himself showed up and appeared at his tent door and there were two angels with him and they were about to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and they came to tell him what was about to happen? And Abraham comes out and he recognizes the man standing in front of him is none other than the Lord himself. And he pleads with him and says, please let me prepare a meal for you and your two helpers here, your two assistants. And the Lord graciously says to him, do as your heart desires. And the Bible says what happens next is pretty remarkable. Abraham, who was 99 years of age, ran. He ran. He ran to the flock and the herds and he seized out the animal. He slaughtered the fatted calf and then he carved it up in steaks or mutton chops or whatever it was he was doing. He cooked it and made a meal and then brought it before. This was many hours of work. But here's the 99-year-old man running as hard as he can. You're saying, what put the life into the legs of this old man? He had looked Jesus in the face. That's what put the life in him. And when you see Jesus face to face, as it were, suddenly all our apathy is gone. Suddenly, we're compelled to serve him when he exalts him so high. And that is exactly what the Hebrew writer is doing for us, helping us to consider the great apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, and to get our eyes so fixed upon his glory and his majesty and his beauty that we're compelled to serve him. And no longer do we drift because we see him high and lifted up. Well, the verses I've just read to you from Hebrews chapter 10 have everything to do with that overarching theme that is before us to get our eyes upon Christ and to steal us from drifting. So I want to give a preach this text to you under three basic headings. In verses 19 to 21, I see, first of all, one extraordinary accomplishment. In verses 22 to 25, I see four practical applications. And in verses 26 and 27, I see one solemn admonition. So first of all, one extraordinary accomplishment. Verses 19 through 21 allude to Old Testament language. They're speaking of something that the readers would have been familiar with, something that was true of the Old Covenant, because in the Old Testament, if you'll remember, during the wilderness wanderings, there was this portable tent called the tabernacle that went from place to place, and they would set it up. It was portable, and they would take it down and set it up, and this is where the high priest would offer sacrifices. Later, it would have a permanent dwelling, because this temple in Solomon, in Jerusalem's temple, would be patterned after that tabernacle, but it would be a more permanent structure. But both were set up the same way. They were set up as rectangles, and the first two-thirds of these, both the tabernacle and the temple, were known as the holy place. But then the back one-third of that rectangle was called the Holy of Holies. And there was a great veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The priest would go in and out of the holy place all throughout the year. But there was only one person who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, who was able to go past that veil into it, and that was the high priest. But even the high priest could only do it once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. He could go into that place, and on that day, it was a solemn day of feasting to the Lord. It was a day of afflicting your own soul and dealing with your own sins before God. The priest went in with a sacrifice for his own sins, a sacrifice for the sins of his family, and a sacrifice for the sins of all the chosen people of God. And he went into that place, and he had a very specific set of instructions. Leviticus 16, if you ever read through it, has this extremely detailed description of exactly what he was to do and in what order he was to do it. And he would go into that place and come before the Ark of the Covenant. He would take the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it over the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And if God heard him and heard his prayers on behalf of God's people and accepted the sacrifice, he would come out of there alive. But if God did not receive the sacrifice, if he did not accept it, the high priest would be struck dead. A legend would arise later, I think it was around 1000 AD that the legend began, that supposedly they would actually tie a rope to the leg of the priest and let it drag out all the way through the tent of meeting, because if he died inside the Holy of Holies, nobody could go inside of there to get him. Now, have you ever thought about what it would be like to have been the high priest? Can you imagine how frightening it would have been? It would make me shake in my sandals to think about. I am sure I would have committed Leviticus chapter 16 to memory and gone over it and over it and over again to make sure I did everything in just the proper way. And that when I went in there, I'm sure I would have gotten caught up on my prayer life by the time I walked inside of that place, because the fear in it, the fearfulness of walking into the middle of the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, is a very fearful and frightening thing. Brethren, something that perhaps is lost in modern Christianity, but that we need to regain, is that there's a sense that when we come into the presence of God, there's a terror that should strike our hearts. You remember when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He had divided up all the sacrifices, waiting for God to come near. And when God came near, this Abraham, who is called in Scripture the friend of God, it says he was filled with horror and deep darkness. Why? Because the devil had drawn near? No, because God had drawn near. And there was this sense of overwhelming dread that he was going to come into his presence. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the Bible tells us plainly this was the second person of the Godhead whom he saw. It was Christ in his majesty. But what was the principal attribute that stood out when he saw saw the Lord high and lifted up in that great vision? It was his holiness. The angels were crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And these angels who were behind him, who though they were unadulterated with sin, they were in the presence of one so infinitely holy, they had to cover their eyes and they had to cover their feet, and they could not look upon his burning holiness. And what was Isaiah's reaction? "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am coming unglued. I'm coming apart at the seams, because my eyes have seen the Lord, the King." It was a dreadful thing. Brothers and sisters, we understand that the distance between our sinfulness and God's holiness is not a matter of degrees. There's an infinite separation between His holiness and our sin. He is an infinitely holy God who can never be anything other than holy. And it's a fearful thing to come into His presence. When we share the gospel with the lost, we begin by telling them of God's law. Why? Because we're just saying, here's some rules you broke. No. What we're doing is we're showing them this is God's holiness revealed in His law. It is a transcript of His character, and we are seeking to expose their soul to the holiness of God and show them that you have offended a holy God. From the moment you were conceived, you've been offensive to Him by your actions and your heart and your motives and the thoughts that govern you. And if someone truly understands that, they'll know for sure that the law can't save them and that their own righteousness can't save them, because they'll recognize this is so high, there's no way I can attain it. We have need, don't we, that someone would fulfill the law in our place, that someone would suffer under its wrath and under its penalty for us. But who on earth would do that? And we know who that is. It's Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled God's law in His precepts, but also has suffered under the penalty you and I deserve. But it is exactly this imagery of entering into the Holy of Holies that the Hebrew writer uses. But it's so surprising when you realize how fearful it was to enter into the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament. But look at what he says here. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having what? Boldness, confidence to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He says you should feel confident. You should feel bold to go into that place that only the high priest could go into. Now, that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Why should you feel bold about going into the Holy of Holies? Because you enter in by the blood of Jesus. The high priest had to offer the sacrifice of an animal, a very inferior animal. And yet all that blood shed of those animals could never wash away anyone's sins. They were just a type and a symbol of the real blood that would be shed. And that blood was Christ, the Lamb of God. We have a superior sacrifice. We come in washed by superior blood, with a superior high priest. And here is the invitation. You and I are offered the opportunity to come in with assurance and with great boldness, not with fear and trembling, but rather with confidence, with boldness to come before His throne. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when we think about it, that this is what God has done. You remember, and it's in all four of the gospel accounts, when Jesus died upon the cross, He was dying on a hill outside of the walls of Jerusalem. But the Bible says that when He died, something remarkable happened inside the temple in Jerusalem. Do you remember that? It says that when He died, God reached down, grabbed the veil inside the temple that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and He ripped it in two from top to bottom. If you had been a high priest standing in there and you saw that happen, you would have run for your life because you would have been terrified. But what was the imagery? What was the language? What was God saying by that action? He's saying, my Son has taken upon Him the death, the sins of His people, and He's died in their place. And now the way to the Holy of Holies has been made wide open. And now here the Hebrew writer tells us exactly what that veil represented. Look at what he says. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. Jesus' body was torn. His hands and feet were pierced and His side jabbed with a spear. The crown of thorns came upon His head, the lacerations on His back from the cat of nine tails when He was scourged. All of these things He suffered so that you and I could enter into the Holy of Holies, so we could be reconciled to God. The flesh being torn, or the veil being torn, was a symbol of Christ's own body being torn. But you still have to enter into the Holy of Holies through the torn veil. In other words, the only way you can come is through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way of access to God. Now, here's the thing, though. Because we come dressed in His righteousness, cleansed of our sins by His blood, that is why we have the confidence to come in. That's why the Hebrew writer says, come with all boldness. And then he adds this in verse 21. Having a high priest over the house of God. Under the old covenant, you had the inferior priesthood of Aaron and of Levi. But now we have a far greater high priest. And because we have such a great high priest who has sacrificed Himself for us, who prays day and night for us, we have the confidence and the boldness to come before the very throne of the Holy of Holies. And so we shouldn't feel intimidated by that. We should come boldly. Well, that brings us then to our next point, which is four practical exhortations. Verses 22, 23, 24, and 25, each one gives us a specific exhortation or a specific application based upon this fact that Jesus has made the way open for us to enter into the Holy of Holies. I don't want to keep you in suspense, so I'll go ahead and tell you what they are. The first application is this: draw near to God. Secondly, hold fast to the confession of your hope. Third, provoke one another to holiness. And fourth, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. The first exhortation then is this: draw near to God. Look at the language of verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Clearly, if Jesus has taken away the veil that separates us from God, then the first admonition is for us to come near. Because we have every right to come near, because Jesus has given us that right to come near, because we're dressed in His righteousness and we're cleansed by His blood. He speaks of our heart being sprinkled from an evil conscience. He's speaking there of that inward baptism of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating work of God by which He applies the redemption of Christ to our heart and our bodies washed with pure water. That is our outward baptism, which is a symbol of our inward baptism, a confession to all men. I am a baptized disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm a follower, a disciple of His. I confess that Jesus is Lord. And we come near with His heart cleansed from sin because of what Jesus has done. Brethren, you remember the story of Esther. Esther put her life on the line for the good of her people. Her husband was the king, and she came into his presence without being invited. That was a capital crime in those days. You didn't come into the king's court without being summoned. And if she had come in to his presence and he didn't like her being there, a scowl would have come across his face, and he literally could have ordered her immediate execution for daring to come before the king. But you know the story of what happened. When she walked in, there was not a scowl across his face. Instead, his face brightened with a smile. And he took his scepter and he extended it to her so that she could touch it, which meant you are invited to draw near into the presence of the king. Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you know the Lord, you are invited into the presence of the king. You don't have to wait for a summons. You've been invited. That is what this verse is. It's an invitation for you, given by the Spirit of God, to come into His very presence. And you don't need to be afraid that when you come into the presence of God the Father, He's going to look at you with a scowl. No, He's going to look at you with a smile, and He's always going to extend His scepter to you. There are many times I've told this before, but, well, let's put it this way. Let's say that you decided you want to give the President of the United States a piece of your mind, and you wanted to tell him so in person. So you went up to Washington and you walked up and you went on the tour of the White House, and suddenly when nobody was looking, you made your diversion down the hallway. You're going straight to the Oval Office thinking, I'm going to go right into the middle of the Oval Office, march in there and tell the President Barack Obama what I think. Let me tell you something. I guarantee you, you're not going to get there. You're going to be stopped dead in your tracks. But if you were one of his daughters, you could walk right past the Secret Security and all the guards and all the people with all their guns and stun guns and all the rest. You could walk right into the middle of the Oval Office. You could go right past all the ambassadors who were gathered there, and you could go sit right in his lap. Why? Because you're his child. It's an imperfect analogy. But brothers and sisters, if we've been adopted through Christ as the sons and daughters of God, we have access to go right into and sit in, as it were, if I can say it reverently, the lap of our God. And sit there and tell Him everything that's upon our heart. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. This is God's own invitation for you to come near. But why should you come near? Why? What's the purpose of coming near? Well, I believe that the Hebrew writer is echoing his own words in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn back there with me, if you will, a couple pages. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. But look at verse 16. Here's the application, and here's the parallel to Hebrews 10. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as I read that, I'm reminded of yet another verse of Scripture. We've sung it. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is a very present help in trouble.
Let's take that in reverse order.
First of all, God is our help. God Himself is our help.
He is whatever circumstance we're going through, whatever hard providence we're having to endure, whether it's financial need, whether it's struggles or enmity with a brother or sister in Christ, whether it's family problems, whatever it may be, whatever we're struggling with, if it's some particular sin that we're trying to overcome the temptation of. God is our help in time of need, but He's not just our help, He's our present help. Now that ought to encourage you. Because it's not enough to know that God's going to be my help tomorrow or next week or next year, and even though that's true. But what the Bible says is He's my present help. I need Him now, and He's help, my help right now. In the nearness of the now, God is my help. And not only is my present help, He's my very present help. My present help on steroids, if you will. He is there available to me. I like the marginal reading of the New King James. It says He's an abundantly available help. He is our help, and that is why we're invited to draw near, because we can find grace. We can find mercy at the throne of grace. And so draw near. Use this private means of grace called prayer to draw near to God. It was William Carey and some of his friends who said that personal private prayer is the taproot of all godliness. I believe it's true. If we would know God, we must spend time in His presence. We must draw near to Him. And God has graciously invited us to draw near. Well, back in Hebrews chapter 10, let's see the second application he makes. First one is, draw near to God, and He will draw near unto you. The second is, hold fast the confession of your hope. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Satan wants to move you away from the hope of the gospel. He wants to sow doubts about the truth of God's word in your heart. He wants you to doubt and then deny the existence of our Creator. He wants to move you away from the hope of the gospel so that you will live in apostasy. That is what he looks for. You know, we need to realize Satan is not taking prisoners. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He desires your soul's damnation. That's what he desires. He's not taking prisoners. And so we have to hold fast. We've got to cling to the confession of our hope. The very word implies that somebody's going to try to take it away from you. That's why you got to hold on to it. You've got to hold on to your confession that Jesus is Lord. And through the confession that truly He is the only Savior of sinners. And cling to that hope because Satan is trying to take it away from you. I knew a man who had gone through Army boot camp. And a rumor was spreading through the camp that night, sometime in the middle of the night, the drill sergeant was going to sneak into everybody's tent and steal their rifles. Now, I'm trusting their rifles were unloaded, but he was going to come in and try to unload and steal their rifles from them, because the idea of teaching them a lesson that if you wake up in the morning and you don't have your weapon with you, you are defenseless against the enemy. Well, this man that I knew, he said, well, I had heard that rumor. So when I went to bed that night, I took my shoulder strap on my gun. I put it over my shoulder. I dug a small little trench beside my bed and I put it down in there. And sure enough, about 2 a.m., 3 a.m. in the morning, I suddenly felt this pull on my arm because the drill instructor had come in. He was trying to take away my rifle. And I immediately grabbed my rifle and I clung to it for all it was worth and would not let him take it away from me. You see, that is exactly what the Hebrew writer is telling us. Someone's going to try to steal your hope. Don't let them. Cling to it. Hold on to the confession of your hope. Endure, persevere, press on. Don't let Satan take it away from you. Why is it that in our secular universities and in our secular schools, the theory of evolution is taught as doctrine? Because Satan wants us to deny the existence of our Creator. He wants us to not be under His authority. And so he wants us to first doubt and then finally deny that we even have a Creator. Why is it the pseudo-Christian cults raise up and they prosper? They prosper. Why? Because Satan wants the counterfeits that look like the gospel but aren't the gospel to deceive many souls. And it does. Satan comes and tries to work on you to make you doubt the inerrancy of his holy word because he doesn't want you to believe it. How many of you have been honest enough to say, I've felt those doubts inside of my heart. I've struggled with that before. I have, because the devil wants to take away our hope. Something I would encourage you in, though, is you cling fast to your hope. Your intellect are not enough. Your knowledge of theology and of Scripture are not enough. Your intellect and your abilities are not enough. The work of your own will is not enough. Paul told Timothy something very, very similar. He told him someone's going to try to take away your hope. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 14, he says this, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." Now listen to what he says next. "That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." You need the Spirit of God to help you. You young people in college, you need the Holy Spirit to help you to hold fast to the hope and not be deceived by the prevailing winds of false doctrine that are around you. It's the Spirit of God. You need reliance upon the Lord to say, "Lord, I'm not strong enough in my own self to hold fast to your gospel and to your truth, but your Spirit can help me to do this. Please help me, O Lord, to hold fast to your truth." Again, back in Hebrews 10, we've seen two things. Draw near to God. Secondly, hold fast the confession of your hope. Third, provoke one another. Provoke one another. Isn't that a great word? Provoke one another. I get provoked all the time, but it's just not always the good deeds. This world is constantly trying to provoke us to sin. And a lot of times they just provoke us to anger, don't they? But those that provoke me to holiness, they're rare, but I'm grateful for each and every one that provokes me to walk in godliness. Look what it says in verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." We are to be positive peer pressure upon one another, to be more like Jesus, to walk in greater holiness, to be more zealous for the good works that are the evidence of our salvation, to grow deeper in love with the Lord, His truth, His people, with lost souls around us. Back in 1995, my wife Angela and I went to Indonesia on a mission trip. We didn't have any children at the time. If you ever go to Indonesia, it's the worst trip in the world. We were 30 hours in the air plus layovers. And that was one way. And by the time we got there, there was 11-hour time difference. We didn't know which way was up. And by the time we got adjusted to it, it was time to come back home and live it all over again. But we went there to minister to the children of some Southern Baptist missionaries, their high school children, and to minister to them during that week. And at one point, Angela's uncle, Alan Morris, was a missionary to Indonesia, and he invited us to come there. And he took us into the missionary compound, and all these missionaries were coming in. Alan was the go-to man. He was the guy who had to make sure faxes were sent out, and this email was taken care of, that plane ticket was secured. He was the go-to man. We walked in there, and I bet there was 30 minutes of people just coming and going, Alan, did you get this, this? Rush, 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 do this. It was just complete pandemonium and chaos. After about 30 minutes, there was finally this brief reprieve in which nobody was coming in. One man had come in and said, "Alan, how are you doing today?" And was talking to him a little bit, very kindly, and walked out. Finally got quiet, and Alan looked at us, and he goes, "This is how it is all the time when I come here." He said, "It's always just demands, schedules, all this stuff. I'm surrounded by missionaries, but none of them ever come to me and say, 'Hey, Alan, are you staying in the Word? What are you learning in God's Word? How's your prayer life? How's your relationship with your wife, Becky? And how's your relationship with your children? What's God teaching you here lately?'" He says, "And yet I'm on the mission field, but nobody ever asked me that." He says, "You see the man who came in and asked me how I was doing? That's the only man who's actually shown any concern for my soul. And I'm not even convinced he knows the Lord." And as he said that, I thought to myself, I live in the Bible Belt. And I don't have many people who provoke me either. And I came home determined, I'm not going to wait to be provoked. I'm going to start being a provoker. In other words, I want to stir up others to love and to good deeds. And what you find is, as you begin doing that, other people start doing the same thing to you. But we need to stir one another up actively, aggressively. So many of you do that for me in so many ways. One of our ladies asked me some years ago, said, "Pastor Jerry, I'm not trying to put any pressure on you, but you've got all these heroes from history, and I don't have those heroes. We'll open our home up if you'll come and teach us about those heroes." She didn't realize she was provoking me in a good way to good deeds. It's like, okay, I'm there. I'd be happy to do that. A few years ago, I was with my friend Kurt Smith. We were at the ARBCA General Assembly, and I was telling him, I said, "Kurt, I've always thought there's a book inside of me waiting to be written." And he says, "I've always thought that about you, too." "Really? Yeah." Well, the next morning we're driving in, and he looks at me and he goes, "Jerry, if God has given us a grace and a talent and an ability, and we don't develop that to the glory of God, and we stand someday before the throne room of Christ, woe be unto us if we've not developed the gifts He's given to us. And what I'm saying to you is you need to get off your fanny and start writing a book." And what I've actually found is that in order to write a book, I got to get down on my fanny. But anyway, but he was saying, "I'm provoking you, man. You need to start writing a book." And the very next week, I wrote an email to another man, a brother who I thought, well, if I was going to write a book, I'd write a biography on Samuel Pierce. And I wrote to Michael Haken, who is the world's leading expert on William Carey. He said, "Brother, I'm interested in the possibility of writing a book." And he writes me back immediately and says, "Brother, I'm writing such a biography right now. Why don't you be my co-author?" So I wrote to, I couldn't believe how quickly all this turned around. And I wrote to Kurt, told him what had happened. I said, "Kurt, you're a big troublemaker." But what had my brother done? He had provoked me. He had provoked me to love and to good deeds. We need people who provoke us in a good way, a positive way, stir us up to want to be more godly, to want to follow Christ more closely than we ever have before. And I thank God for every person in my life like that, don't you? Well, we need to provoke one another. It's not just an issue of me persevering to the end. It's helping our brothers and sisters persevere as well. Which leads us to our fourth point. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. The meaning of these words is so very evident. Be faithful in your church attendance. Be actively participating in worship. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Even in the first century, there were those who forsook the assembling of ourselves together. And he says, don't imitate their bad example. Rather, you be faithful and diligent to come to the church and be there at the stated meetings. He's not doing this to beat you over the head or to say, well, you know, pastors all like for people to attend church. He's telling you this for the good of your soul. He's doing it for your good and not for your harm. He says, don't forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But here's the contrast. But exhorting one another. There's the positive contrast. But exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are 2,000 years closer to the second coming of Christ than they were when this was first written. And he's saying, the more you see the days growing evil, the more you see the approach of Christ and his second coming, the more zealous you ought to be to exhort one another, to assemble together and exhort one another as God's people. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we have the public means of grace, the reading and preaching of God's word, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, prayers, and the observance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. All these are means of grace to help build up our souls. But I think that the Hebrew writer has something else in view. And it's this. There's something else that is a means of grace. I don't know if you ever thought about it. It's fellowship. Fellowship is a means of grace. To put it another way, people are a means of grace. To put it even more personally, you are a means of grace. Does that not encourage you? What the Bible says, let your speech be full of the Spirit of God and laced with salt that it may impart grace to the hearers. As we sing, we teach and we admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As we pray, we edify one another as people hear our prayers. But as we fellowship and talk of the things of the Lord together, not just in this gathering of this place, but as we meet in house to house and things like that throughout the week, we build one another up in the faith. People are a means of grace. You are a means of grace. It means simply this. You need the church, and the church needs you. First of all, you need the church. Christian life is fraught with perils and temptations and setbacks, and it's sometimes just discouraging, isn't it? Don't you just get discouraged sometimes in the midst of Christian life? And the thing that discourages me most is not the temptations of the devil or the temptations of the world. It's this struggle I've got with me. I just get tired of struggling with plain old, ugly, nasty me. And the sin that's so easily besets inside of my heart, that's the great struggle of the Christian life, is governing myself and putting to death the desires that want to go completely contrary to the way God wants me to go. I struggle with them constantly, every day. So do you. If you don't struggle with sin, you're not a Christian. You know, that becoming a Christian, being converted, is not the end of the struggle with sin. It's the beginning. That's when we really start struggling with sin, isn't it? And we grow older, the more we see sin in ourselves and the more we see our need of a Savior. But this difficult life was never meant to be walked alone. Never. You need God's people to bear your burdens. How many times has God brought a brother or sister of Christ along my path at just the right moment to encourage me when I was downcast, to put the wind in my sails? He's used some of you this very week through your kind words, your emails, different things you've done to encourage me. To comfort me. I thank God for that. Because sometimes we are downcast and we need someone to come along and say, it's okay, brother. It's going to be all right. It's going to turn out okay. The Lord's going to get you through this. And He always does. But I forget it too easily. And sometimes we need God's people to come along and rebuke us. Don't we? Sometimes I need rebuke. I've had some of that this week too. And we need that too. I don't like it. How many of you like it? Show of hands. None of us like to be rebuked, but we need it, don't we? And ultimately, I'm grateful for anyone who teaches me to follow Jesus more, who loves me enough when I turn to the right or the left to correct me and say, brother, you know, this is the way of the Lord. Walk ye in it. So we need that. So put it another way, our hearts are constantly wanting to grow cold. It's so easy for us to lose our holy affections for the Lord, for His word, for His people. Don't you find it inside of yourself? Well, God's people have a way of rekindling our holy affections. How many of you like to grill out? I grill out and I use a propane canister to do it. I guess that's cheating. But some people like to use charcoal. And they'll get the charcoal lit. But have you ever watched when your bed of charcoals gets nice and hot and it's glowing red and white? And it's like, okay, it's ready now for me to put something on there. You ever want to see an experiment? That shows us why we need the church. Take a pair of tongs. Take a coal that's burning from the center of that group of coals. Separate it and isolate it by itself and leave it there. What's going to happen? Immediately, it's going to start to cool off. Immediately, it'll start to go cold, and it won't be long before you'll actually be able to pick it up with your hands because it's grown so cold. But if you want to reignite it, what do? Take the same tongs, put them right back in the middle of the burning coals, and immediately it lights up. Brethren, that's an analogy of the way God has made us to be dependent upon one another, that we need each other. I need you for my holy affections for the Lord to grow. Apostasy from God's people is a short road to apostasy from God Himself. Because the Lord uses us to kindle one another. And I hope that's not, you understand, this isn't just a one-way thing. I hope that your holy affections are stirred up through Pastor David's ministry and through my ministry. But do you realize how much you stir me up in a good way? That there's times I get up to preach, and to be honest with you, there's a few times, just because of discouragements or whatever, that I've been tempted to say, brethren, y'all better chain me to the pulpit or else I'm running. There's times that I've been discouraged and wanted just to give up, or maybe didn't feel, and you would, in my mind, what I was going to preach, but my heart was just not warm in the morning. And then I'd come here and I'd see you come in, and I'd hear you sing. I'd hear you give exhortations. I would hear you pray. Some of you would say, come to me and speak some kind words to me or whatever. You don't know it, but you lit my flame. So by the time I got up to preach, I was ready to preach because my coals have been reunited, rekindled by you. You see, we need one another. You need the church, but the church also needs you. We spoke in recent days of the fact that God has given you unique gifts and graces, and we need those gifts. I need those gifts. The people of God need the giftedness He is, the unique giftedness God has given to you. But if you are continually forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, we can't benefit from your gifts because you're not here to impart them. So we need the church, and the church needs us. One final thing here we see is verses 26 to 27. I'm not going to take a long time on this. But if you notice, these four admonitions are couched in, they're bookended by two things. First of all, the positive encouragement. Look at what Jesus has done. He's made the way open to the Holy of Holies. He ends verses 26 to 27 with a solemn warning, solemn admonition. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Any of you ever read that and been sort of trembled in your heart because you think, you know what, I've sinned on purpose before as a Christian, and therefore maybe there's no sacrifice for sins left. Well, I don't believe that's what he's talking about. One time I heard a deacon pray, not a deacon in our church, but a deacon in another church. He prayed and said, Lord, I want to confess my sins to you. I thank you that I did none of them on purpose. My eyes flashed open when he said that, and I said in my own heart, I said, Lord, I want to confess my sins to you as well, and I think I did every last one of them on purpose. I have no one to blame. We are driven tight by our own lust. But what he's speaking of is sinning willfully in departing from the faith when you've been given the great light of the gospel. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. The scripture tells us that all who are truly God's elect, all who are truly God's saints, they will persevere in the faith to the end. And if a professing Christian does not persevere to the end, it shows he never was truly a true Christian to begin with. But that being said, the scriptures do not set forth perseverance in the faith as an automatic thing. It's something that we, with the help of the Holy Spirit, strive to do. We are given commandments that we must persevere. And we are to live with that sense of fear that it's possible for us to apostatize. Did not Paul say it? He could say with confidence, I know whom I believe it in, persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. The same Paul also said, I fear lest having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He talked about if by any means I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. It wasn't that he was doubting his salvation, but it's like this. We trust God and his promises. We don't trust our own hearts. Only a fool trusts his own heart. Brethren, don't trust your own heart. It's not trustworthy. It's deceitful. It's wretched. You can trust the Lord and his promises and take him at his word. But don't trust yourself. And don't think you're strong enough that you never can apostatize. Paul didn't think that of himself. Well, the point is this. We're encouraged because Jesus has taken away the veil that separates us from the Holy of Holies to draw near to God, to hold fast the assurance of our faith, to exhort one another, to provoke one another to love and good deeds, and not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But what the Hebrew writer is telling us is these are also the means that God uses to help us to persevere to the end. This is where we get shoe leather for the things we've been studying, the things we've been studying about the fact that Jesus loves the church and so must you. It's in showing ourselves to be active among his people, to being faithful to be there with one another, for one another. You can't fulfill the one anothering passages of Scripture if you forsake the assembly of ourselves together in the church. He's saying all these things are so necessary to your soul to keep you from drifting, to help you to walk in a manner worthy of the name by which you are called. Well, the applications of what we've seen should be so obvious. You just go through the exhortations very quickly and ask you, how are you doing? Are you drawing near to God each day in your prayer closet? I had one of our members say to me recently, and it encouraged me, the Lord knows how to bring things to us, how in ways he's used us in ways we didn't even know. But about 7-8 years ago, I was preaching on Sunday night, and just in passing, this person said, I made the comment that if you're not in the Word of God each and every day, you're not growing. This person said, that took that to heart because they said, I realized I wasn't in the Word every day. And I began getting in the Word. And suddenly I found myself falling in love with the New Testament. And I found myself falling in love with God's Word. And now I just can't get enough of God's Word. Well, brethren, it's true for all of us, isn't it? If we're not staying in the Word, we're not growing. We need to have God's Word fed into our soul. And we need to be praying to God for ourselves. I know we all have many demands upon our time, certainly. But I'm saying to you, do you cultivate some time, however much it is, to get along with God and spend time in his presence, because we've been encouraged and invited to draw near to God. He's promised if we'll draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. What an encouraging thing. What a great promise we have in Jeremiah. When Jeremiah, the Spirit of God says through him, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, says the Lord. We have a God who promises to be found of us, but we must seek him diligently. So encourage you, if you're grown weary and perhaps sluggish and lazy in your own prayers, renew that commitment to pray. Are you holding fast to the confession of your hope? Has Satan come and sowed doubts in your heart? Maybe you need to come to your elders and talk about it. And you think, our pastors will cook us and eat us. No, we won't, because we can relate to you. We know the same thing. Have you ever been struck by the fact John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent two of his disciples to Jesus himself to ask a question? Do you remember what the question was? Are you the coming one, or should we expect someone else? John the Baptist questioning whether or not Jesus was Messiah. But he knew exactly who to go to for his answers, didn't he? He came straight to Christ with his inquiry. Yeah, think about it. This is a guy who he had seen Jesus baptized. He had baptized himself. He'd seen a vision of the Holy Spirit falling upon him like a dove. He had heard an audible voice, God the Father saying, this is my beloved son. You're going, John, wake up, buddy. If anybody should know that he's Messiah, it's you. But see, now he was about to die. He's in prison, knowing that his head may literally be lopped off soon. And it was. He's asking the question, are you really Messiah? Are you worth dying for? What did Jesus do? As he always did, to give an indirect answer. He turned around when the disciples came. He began healing all these sick people. He began preaching the gospel. And he turned around and says, go tell John what you've seen and heard. That the blind have their eye, their sight restored. The deaf can hear. The mute can speak. The lame can walk. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Who do you think I am, John? Look at my word and my works. And of course, this was enough for John. This was enough to encourage him. But Jesus was so gracious to him in answering his inquiry. Brethren, perhaps you're struggling in your faith. with the assurance of the truths of Christianity? Well, either come to your elders or come to a godly brother or sister and talk about it and struggle through it together. Third, do you stir each other up to love and good deeds? We need to have our language full of Christ, don't we? It's said of there was a years ago, hundreds of years ago, there was a cobbler who was going along the way. He was a salesman, and he sat down for a rest at a little inn. And there were these women sitting in rocking chairs in the front of the inn, just talking to one another. They weren't paying attention to this man. And they were talking about the things of the Lord. I guess they were knitting or crocheting or whatever they were doing. And they were talking about all the great things God had done for them and how Christ had come and saved them in the gospel. And this man, unbeknownst to them, was listening to them. And it left a profound impression upon his heart, and began his journey to seek after the Lord until he found him. The man's name was John Bunyan. The man's name was John Bunyan. But all he heard was the holy conversation of these dear sisters in Christ, stirring one another up and telling each other about the great things God had done for them in the gospel. Finally, are you being consistently faithful to the church in your attendance? Or do you have an example that others need to not emulate, to avoid? Certainly, we want to learn to love the church more and more. And I've seen growth in this, and even in recent years. So grateful for what I see in that, brethren. But as we see the day approaching more and more, let's be more zealous, all the more, to be faithful in our attendance, to be faithful, not just in showing up, but faithful in actively stirring one another up and exhorting one another in the faith. Brethren, it's such a joy to see you. It really is. I love spending time with you. And I mean that. I'm not just saying because you're the church. That's what I'm supposed to say. What I mean is, it's a joy and a delight to spend time with you. I enjoy that. As a matter of fact, I hate, even as small as we are, I can't get to all of you on Sunday. And that's a good problem to have, but same token, I hate that I don't get to say something to every single person. It's such a joy to be with you and to see you together. I long for your fellowship and enjoy those days. Count down the days till we're together on the Lord's Day. Don't you? It's so good to be with one another. Well, let's take to heart the applications that God has given us in His Word. And let's be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Let's pray. Father, help us in all these things to glorify you, to bring honor to your name. Help us more and more to minister to one another, to develop the gifts you have entrusted to our care, that we may use them to glorify your name and use them to build each other up in the faith. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.